It's great to be with you this morning. I'm one of the newer pastors here, Brett, so you may not have seen me preach here before, but it's an honor, it's a privilege, and it's fun to do this during Advent. We're on the fourth Sunday of Advent. Next Sunday is Christmas, and we've been in a series on Advent that we're calling The Birth of Hope, and we've been focusing each Sunday on different characters in the Christmas story that we're familiar with. So we focused on the shepherds one week. Last week, Alan preached on the Magi, the wise men, and today I'm going to be speaking on Herod, actually. And when I heard that I was going to be speaking on Herod, I was kind of like, this is an interesting challenge. How do you talk about Herod in the context of the birth of hope, right? He's kind of like this evil king, villain. And I thought about the song lyric from O Little Town of Bethlehem, where it says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." And, you know, I thought, For some people, the arrival of Jesus represents great hope, right? For so many Jews, he was the Messiah. He was the arrival of hope. But for some people, he kind of represented more of the fear. For people who have power, the arrival of a new king on the scene, like for Herod, this was the thing wrapped up in fear. So I want to approach Herod through that lens of thinking through what in his life was threatened. What was he afraid of with the arrival of Jesus? You know, when we think about Herod, I often have this picture of almost a cartoonish villain. Like, the image that comes to mind is Jafar from Aladdin. That's how I picture Herod. And I think in the stories we hear as kids of just the Christmas story, the nativity, Herod is just this larger-than-life villain. But as I've sat with Herod and thought about him preparing for this message, I've really started to relate to Herod and see myself in Herod a little bit. And that's kind of the approach I want to take today. I think we can see ourselves in Herod and ask ourselves, how would we have reacted differently if we were in his position? What does Jesus threaten in us? I think that a lot of the same things that he threatened in Herod, he also threatens in us. So I'm going to take that approach, and I'm going to focus on Herod's his history, his culture, his context, just so we can understand where he was coming from. And I'm going to focus on kind of three main areas that I think Jesus threatens in him. One thing that I love about Herod, and you know, at various moments in Scripture, there's these characters, these historical figures that remind us that the Bible, this story that we believe is true, is actually its history. It's not myth. It's not, you know, we think the Christmas story, it's kind of been mythologized in culture. It's almost this cute, like, fiction, but it's history. It actually happened, and Herod is a good reminder that God's sovereignty worked through real human history, and it intersected with real historical figures who you can read about. You can read about Herod in other Roman history books and other history books, aside from what we read about him in the Bible. I was a history major in college, so I love thinking about this. I love thinking about God's sovereignty in the context of history and why he chose this moment in history. You know, Galatians 4:4 says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." So what was that moment? Why in the fullness of time? Why did he pick 4 BC, about 4 or 5 BC? That was the time that historians think Jesus was born. Of all the moments in history, why did he choose that? You know, we could talk about that. We could think about that all day. It could be its own sermon. But just a few points that I would submit to you as to why this was the right moment for God, the fullness of time moment. And they have to do with the Roman Empire, what was going on in the Roman Empire. And this is important as we approach Herod to understand this kind of political context. So the Roman Empire was kind of at its height during this moment. It was in something called the Pax Romana, which means Roman peace. This was a period of about 200 years between 47 BC or 27 BC and 180 AD. So this period right in the middle of when Jesus was born and when he lived and died. And this was in the middle of the Roman peace. So it was a period of kind of relative stability in the empire. There weren't as many wars. There wasn't as much tumultuous activity. It was a period of relative stability. And that was, it's an interesting thing to think about. God chose this moment for his church to be born, for his gospel to spread throughout the empire. And along with that, there was an infrastructure. The Roman Empire throughout the Mediterranean world had built Roman roads. So we've all heard the Roman road in the context of like scripture memory. But the Roman road was actually a real physical road, a system of roads that the Romans had built. And basically what it allowed was you could now travel from like North Africa all the way to France on a system of roads with relative security and safety and ease. So just think about that in the context of when Paul and the apostles went out and carried the gospel throughout the Mediterranean. Those Roman roads and the stability of the empire made that possible. So into this setting, we have Herod. So Herod was the lucky or unlucky, perhaps, king who was leading the Jewish people in Judea at the time when God, in the fullness of time, sent his son. And as we know, and we'll read the passage in a minute, but he doesn't react very positively toward this. Like, he reacts very hostily to the arrival of Jesus. So last week, Alan spoke on the wise men in Matthew 2, in the first 12 verses. And just to kind of remind us of what was happening, and it'll set us up for the scripture we'll read. But essentially, the wise men come and they bring news of this star that announces the arrival of the birth of the king of the Jews. And this disturbed Herod, right? There had been rumors of a king that was going to rise from Judea. There had been prophecies about this. And Herod's like, oh no, this is happening in my reign. This is not good. And so Bethlehem, the news of Bethlehem was especially important. Bethlehem is a city with kingly significance, right? Who do we know that came from Bethlehem in terms of a king? David, right? It's the city of David. So Herod would have been familiar with this kingly connotation of Bethlehem, and it would have scared him because he's the appointed king of the Jews right now by the Roman Empire. And I think we need to have this backdrop of kingship and how important the idea of a king for Israel was. We need to think about this because much of the Old Testament was about Israel longing for a king, wanting a king, desiring a good king, and God gives them a king. And some of the kings in Israel's history are good. Some of them are like David, pretty good, but even he was flawed. And some of them are terrible kings. And so there's this whole history of mediocre kings that always in some way disappoint. So Israel longs for that perfect king. That's what they're longing for. And so Herod is conscious of this longing. And so he's the king that gets to confront this reality. So what happens is the wise men, Herod tells them, go find this child, go to Bethlehem. And Herod actually has the audacity to say, like, go find the child because I might want to go worship this child. And of course, we know he doesn't want to actually go worship the kid. He wants to find him so he can get rid of him. So the wise men go to Bethlehem. They find Jesus. They worship him. But then scripture says they're warned in a dream not to return to Herod. So they don't. They go around Herod, around his back home a different way. So that's kind of where we left off last week. And the story picks up in verse 13. So let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 2, verses 13 through 18. Now when they had departed, speaking of the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child and destroy him." And he rose and took the child and mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So it's a pretty dark passage, actually. It takes a dark turn. But this is part of Advent, right? We've talked about this. Renelle mentioned this in her call to worship. But Advent has kind of these two prongs to it. It's joy. It's celebration for the first coming, the first Advent of Jesus. He came to be among us, Emmanuel, God with us. There's such joy and hope in that. But Advent also invites us into longing, groaning for that second Advent, for that second return of Jesus to earth to make all things right, to heal all of our wounds. There will be no more tears. There will be no more brokenness. And we know that the world is a broken place. It's still very dark. And I think this passage does such a good job showing both sides, right? Like we have in that passage we just read, the wise men are rejoicing with great joy, and then a few verses later there's weeping, there's lament. It's all there. That's Advent. It's joy, it's lament. So this passage illustrates very viscerally the kind of now and not yet tension that we find ourselves in, right? Jesus has come, the light of the world has come. We are the light of the world, he says, but the world is still a dark, dark place. And I think I would be remiss to not point out that some of the things that are happening in this very passage are happening literally this week in our world. And we shouldn't think of the atrocities of Herod as some distant thing in history. Like, they are happening in our world today. The news out of Syria this week was brutal. It was terrible. It's the civil war that's been going on for years reached kind of a bloody climax in the city of Aleppo, where literally the government forces slaughtered, killed citizens, innocent citizens, very similar to what Herod did to his own citizens in this passage in Bethlehem. And just like in the passage with Herod we just read, this forces refugee situations, okay? Jesus was a refugee. Like, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph fled to Egypt to escape the bloodshed of Bethlehem, and that's what's happening in Syria today and other parts of the world. So we have to be reminded that this is closer than we think, right? This hits close to home, this passage. And that's how I think we need to approach Herod. Herod as a character isn't some distant, cartoonish, Jafar-like figure. He's us. We are Herod, okay? We need to look at this character as we have the same preoccupations and insecurities that he had. So I'm going to focus on three main areas that I think Jesus specifically challenges in us and in Herod. And the first one, and maybe the most obvious one, is power, right? Jesus was a threat to Herod's power. And let's think about Herod's context and power and what he was tasked to do. So he was appointed the king of the Jews. That was literally the title he was given by the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire controlled Judea, and they needed someone to look after the Judea area to keep it under control. That was Herod's task. So Herod was kind of a puppet ruler of the Roman Empire. He was the king of the Jews. But he wasn't himself ethnically Jewish. His family had converted to Judaism a few generations before. And so he was kind of an outsider to the Jewish people, even though he was tasked with leading them, and he was supposedly the king of the Jews. So you can imagine how tenuous his position was. He has Rome on one side saying, you need to keep the people under control, the Jews, your people supposedly, and yet they don't really own Herod, the Jews. They don't like that he's friendly with the Romans. So he's in this tenuous position, and rulers in general in the Roman Empire, power was very unstable. It was very fragile. It was easily lost. There's always people behind your back who could betray you, poison you, assassinate you, stab you. Like, we're all familiar with Julius Caesar, right? That's the world of the Roman Empire. Like, rulers are never that stable. Like, at any given point, a family member, a friend could betray them and take their power. So that's kind of what's going on in Herod's mind a little bit. Just to kind of illustrate the obsession and the extent to which Herod focused on power and control in his life. Early in his reign, he reigned from about 37 BC to 4 BC. Early in his reign, when he kind of had to show power and really consolidate his kingdom, this is one thing he did. He divorced his current wife, Doris, and sent her away with the son that he had with her. And he married this other woman, just for the sake of a political alliance with a group that he needed to kind of curry some favor with. So he's not above just like divorcing women, marrying people for political expediency. And then this new woman that he marries, he actually kills her a few years later because he gets worried that she's going to incite a rebellion against him. And so he's always killing wives and killing his kids. And like, that's just what people did in that area of the world at that time in history. Anyone who threatened your power, you would just kill. So, of course, he's going to kill Jesus and any of the babies that might be the Messiah in Bethlehem. So that was, unfortunately, a common practice. And, you know, as crazy as that might seem for us to kill someone who threatens our power, I think we do cling to our power and hold it tightly when people threaten it in other ways, in more subtle ways. So what are some of the ways that we, as Christians even, hold on to our power and feel like Jesus sometimes is a threat, encroaching on our control? You know, we want to be autonomous, right? That's a value in our culture right now, autonomy. We want to do our own thing. We want to do it our way. And the culture says, don't let anyone else speak into that. But Jesus wants to speak into that. So he can kind of rub up against our autonomy in certain ways. Some things that I was thinking about, the areas of our lives where we struggle with this. One is our schedules, our time, right? Like, I'm a busy person. My wife and I, our time is a premium. And so we can be very, like, we can consolidate it and control it when we feel like it's, like, overwhelming us. So I think that's an area where a lot of us struggle to let Jesus take some time out to come to church on a weekly basis, to serve his kingdom in different ways, to go to life group. So that's one area, our time. We want to have power over that. We want to have autonomy. Another area is our money, right? Money is a big one in our culture where people can't have a stake on your money. It's yours. You earned it. We're going to do with it what we want to do. And so Jesus, of course, does have an interest in our money. It's his, for one thing. We're stewards of it. And tithing to the church, supporting the Christian community is something we're called to do. So we have to be open-handed with that, but we don't like that. We want to control our money. Another big one is our bodies. We want to have power, complete autonomy over our bodies. And this is a big one in 21st century America, especially. The body is political, right? No one should be able to come in and tell you what you should or shouldn't do with your body sexually. Like, you should do whatever you want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. That's the only kind of moral framework that we have in our society. So we do whatever we want with our bodies. We kind of build them up. We do plastic surgery. We do whatever we want. Like, we don't want anyone else to tell us what we can do or not do with our bodies. And yet God calls us to submit our bodies as living sacrifices. Romans 12 says, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are not our own. So that's another area where we tend to be controlling. We don't want Jesus to have a stake in it, and yet we need to. We need to release our grip on it because Jesus has our best interests in mind, ultimately. So those are a few examples, I think, of how Jesus challenges our power. But I would urge you guys to just think about, what is it in your life that Jesus threatens in terms of things that you are controlling, things that you you want to have power over? They might be real subtle things that you don't often think about. But Jesus isn't fully king in our lives until we give everything to him, until we surrender everything. Otherwise, he's just kind of a sometimes king. But he needs to be the king of our lives always. So Jesus challenges our power, and then he also challenges our paradigm. So this is the second point where I think Herod is threatened. His paradigm of what a king looks like is totally undermined by Jesus. So what was Herod's paradigm for understanding kingship, what a king looks like? Well, Herod is a typical king. He comes from wealth. He comes from nobility. He comes from the upper class. He comes from a long line of rulers and politicians. And that's what you expected. The paradigm of being a leader was you would come from that type of situation. His paradigm also was included alliances with people, relationships with the right people. So to be a king was to curry favor with the important people. So he was friends with, like, Mark Antony, the famous Roman. He was friends with Caesar, the emperor. He would go to Rome. They would come visit him. So he did everything through the lens of, who are the right relationships that I need to have, these pragmatic relationships. So that was kind of his paradigm for power and kingship. But then, by contrast, what is the paradigm of kingship that he presents Herod with that totally undermines his paradigm? Well, Jesus does not come from wealth. He doesn't come from nobility. He doesn't come from a heritage of kings, although he does come from the line of David. But it's not apparent that he's, like, coming from the same sort of stock that a typical king would come from. And when he grows up, of course, he doesn't associate himself with the right people by kingly standards. He doesn't, like, curry favor with the rulers and the politicians. In fact, he does the opposite. He hangs out with the marginal people in society, the outcasts, the poor, the prostitutes, tax collectors, people, the fringe people of society. And so on every point, the paradigm of kingship that Jesus presents to Herod is just different. It undermines the paradigm. You know, if I were Herod, I would be pretty upset too. I would be like, no, like, you're a baby, you're an infant in Bethlehem in this middle of nowhere city, and you're gonna be a king somehow. Like, that doesn't work. Imagine if you're, like, the Queen of England, are some of you watching The Crown? It's a good show. The Queen of England is this very dignified royal. She's kind of like the best royal we have in the world right now. But imagine if you were her and you heard a rumor that there's a new queen who is like a homeless person in some random corner of Scotland. And like everyone's like, nope, that's the new queen of England. And she's like, no, like that's not how this works. Like you have to have a whole line of heritage, royal heritage, and you have to look a certain way and you can't be a smelly homeless person. Like that's not how queens are. So Jesus challenges Herod's paradigm in a similar way. And I think he challenges our paradigms too. You know, we often, we get pretty cocky in how we think things should be or what we believe about certain things. And Jesus is constantly challenging us. He's challenging our paradigms. We might have a concept that Jesus just redefines and we have to step back and be like, oh, wow, I never thought about that way. For me, a big one recently has been my paradigm of the Holy Spirit. I grew up in a Baptist church in the Midwest, a Southern Baptist church, very Bible-oriented, very gospel-centered, wonderful church. But the Holy Spirit was a theological concept. He wasn't a live kind of active presence in the church. We believed in the Holy Spirit. We believed the Holy Spirit convicts us, leads us to become believers, helps us see truth in Scripture, and has these kind of behind-the-scenes actions. But in terms of the kind of visible external manifestations of the Holy Spirit, like speaking through us prophetically, through dreams, through speaking in tongues, those sorts of charismatic manifestations, we didn't think that was biblical. My paradigm was that that's like what crazy kind of charismatic Christians are doing, and it's maybe heresy. Like that was my paradigm, and I was pretty settled in it, honestly. Like I loved the Holy Spirit in a sense in my understanding of him, but I felt like there was some abuse going on in terms of the charismatic aspect. Well, we come to Southlands, Kira and I, and she comes from a different similar background to me. And Southlands was a paradigm-shaking experience on the Holy Spirit. I had to be humbled in questioning what I thought I knew about the Holy Spirit. And it hasn't been easy, and it's been difficult and challenging. It's never fun to have your paradigm threatened or shaken up, but it's been a good thing. And ultimately, I'm glad that it is because I have a fuller, richer, more beautiful understanding of the Holy Spirit now. And that's what's available to us if we're open, if we're humble enough to allow our paradigms to be challenged. So I would just encourage you to have that humility of being teachable, ultimately. That's what this is about. Don't be so sure of yourself and what you believe that you're never willing to be taught more or having your paradigm maybe not completely overturned, but just expanded a little bit. How many of you have seen the movie Arrival? Has anyone seen that movie? It's a great film that's out in theaters now. It's an alien invasion type film. So the premise is there's like 12 alien ships that have landed in 12 cities around the world. And the world's greatest minds, physicists, scientists, have been gathered to kind of figure out how do we communicate with these aliens. So they're trying to put their heads together to figure it out. And I won't spoil what happens because there is kind of a cool twist. But eventually they realize these aliens are totally they have to reevaluate everything they thought they knew because of what these aliens bring to them. And it's a cool paradigm shift in terms of what humans thought they knew about something. And I think this is a great Advent film. I wrote an article where I tied this film into Advent because Jesus is kind of an alien, right? Like he's the God of the universe. He's this like massive force that we can't even wrap our minds around, but he comes to us in human form, takes up in the incarnation in the womb of Mary. And so of course there's gonna be crazy paradigm conflicts. Like the God of the universe who created every cell, every DNA strand is coming among us and is like talking to us. That's gonna be a paradigm altering experience. And I think that's true of Jesus in our lives today. Like we have to be humbled by the fact that the God that we worship is way bigger than we are. And we have to be humble and not cocky in what we think we know about him. There's a great verse in 1 Corinthians that says, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And, you know, I'm someone who loves, I love thinking, I love knowledge, I love wisdom. And I don't think this verse is saying that's all bad. It's just saying, by comparison, our human wisdom is folly to the grandeur of God. We need to have our paradigms changeable. We need to be teachable because God is so much bigger than us. And so Herod should have been a little more humble, right? He should have been like, well, this isn't what I thought a king was, but who am I to know? Like, this is God. Like, he's reevaluating what we think of a king. So being opposed or not being changeable, not having our paradigms changeable, is ultimately about our pride, right? Anytime we don't want to be challenged, it's our pride. So the third area that I think Herod is challenged in and we are challenged in by Jesus is our pride. Herod had a lot to be proud about. He actually did a lot of good things in Judea during his reign. He built palaces, he built fortresses, he built ports, harbors, cities, theaters. He actually rebuilt the temple, which was a big part of his legacy. And you can still see part of it today in Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, is that Herod built that, the Herod we're talking about today. So he did these amazing things, but ultimately he was insecure because the people didn't like him. They responded to all these good things he was doing, not with adoration and thanks, but the Jews did not like him. So he was so insecure. He wanted to be loved. He wanted to be popular. He wanted his good works that he was doing to be seen and recognized as such. And yet he was not loved. And so he was so concerned, he was so obsessed with his image, with his popularity, that the historian Josephus records that he gave an order when Herod was about to die. He gave this edict that when I die, I want a bunch of people, innocent citizens, to be killed, so that there will at least be some tears in this land, because he was so afraid that no one would mourn for him. So the arrogance, the hubris is amazing for him. But you can understand, like, he was doing all these good things. He was like trying to be a good king, but people just were not liking it. And I think near the end of his reign, the final years of his life is the moment when Jesus comes. So he's kind of going crazy. Like, his obsession with popularity and how people perceived him hit a high point, and it took the form of a real obsession with legacy. When he knew he was going to die, he was really concerned with all the things he had done, all the things he had worked for. Like, I want them to be continued through one of my sons. I want the people to give me glory through my sons. And so he had all these sons. He had a bunch of wives. Like, we don't know how many sons he had, but there were a lot of them. They were all kind of vying for, they wanted to be the one. They wanted to be the next king. And so Herod was very insecure about that. He actually killed a bunch of his sons because he felt like when they got too close or when they were trying to grab power, he would just kill them. He killed his oldest son 5 days before his own death. So he was constantly killing his sons, these princes. And I thought about this idea of, like, simultaneously to the Prince of Peace being born, Jesus, right? The King of the Jews, who was born a Prince of Peace. We have all these princes in Herod's family who are, like, being killed by him. It's this violent thing. It's the opposite of the Princes of Peace, the Prince of Peace. So when Jesus arrives, Herod is super concerned with his legacy. And so that plays into his insecurity. Like, you're going to tell me this King of the Jews is going to, like, take the spotlight off my family and my royal line? No. Like, I'm going to, like, have continuity in my family. So that's kind of the pride of Herod. And, ultimately it was about his glory. It was about his glory being challenged and not being recognized. And how many times do we in our own lives worry about that? How many times do we do something that we think we should be recognized for? We want it to be public. We don't want it to be unseen. I think our world today is one where, like, we can be public more than ever in our good works. Social media allows us to kind of, any good thing that's going on in our lives, we can put it out there for the public, and we can see the approval. We can see it in the form of likes and, like, comments and people responding. And so it plays into our existing preoccupation with wanting our good works, our good things in our life to be seen and recognized. No one wants to live a hidden life, right? Imagine, like, going your whole life with, like, never having anyone recognize anything you've done. Like, that's a hard thought. And so we're concerned, just like Herod was, for being recognized. We want glory. We want the spotlight on us. With social media, I have to admit, I'm This is an area I struggle with because I'm a writer. I write for the public. I am constantly writing articles that I share with an audience, and so I put them up on Facebook, I put them up on Twitter, and I am one of those people that like checks every half hour, like how many people are liking this, like what are they saying, what are the comments, are they sharing it? And if there's only like a few likes, it makes me really insecure. It's like, well, what didn't resonate with people? And so I do tie up a lot of my identity with approval through social media, and I'm sure a lot of you can relate to that, right? Like on Instagram, how many of us, yes, Mr. Frau is a really good Instagrammer. How many of us like post our best moments on Instagram and then constantly check throughout the day, like how many people have liked it? Oh, it only got that many likes? Like why didn't people like that? So we all struggle with this, right? We all struggle with the approval of men. We want to justify ourselves before men. But Jesus offers us a release from that. Jesus offers us a justification that is more eternal than anything that we could get from men. Like any approval that we get through social media is going to be short-lived. I can say that from experience. Like some of my greatest achievements, articles, whatever, like may have gotten praise for a time, but that's fleeting. Like eventually people are going to find something else to praise. The spotlight goes very quickly from one thing to another. So we're never going to find satisfaction if we look for justification, if we look to be approved and to be said you are worthy by people on social media or by audiences. Jesus is the only one who can say you are worthy, and he's the only one who justifies us. He is enough, and he is our hope. So this is ultimately the hope for the Herod in us. Okay, so I want to land by just talking about the nature of this hope that we have for all of us in our pride, our insecurity, our need to be approved. Jesus is the only one who can provide us with hope and an escape from that. The more I've kind of sat with Herod, the more I just feel sorry for the guy. I thought about the fact that none of us choose who we're born. And like the circumstances of where we're born, like we don't get to choose that. And poor Herod just happened to be born into a royal kind of political dynasty, and he didn't choose that. He was kind of destined to have to be this leader where he was in this very fragile, tenuous position where he was always looking behind his back, always worrying about what people thought of him. It's made me feel sorry for him. But it also made me think, like, man, I'm so like Herod. Like, I'm not that different from him. Like, I deal with some of the same anxieties he does. I'm worried about what people think of me. I'm worried about control and power and not wanting to fully release that. So I'm similar to Herod, and I think you guys are too. I think we can all see things in Herod that we can relate to. Being a king is not easy. It wasn't easy for Herod, right, as we've seen. It's a hard life. Heavy is the head that wears the crown, is a saying. And that's true if you're a literal king, and it's also true if you're just the king over your life. Heavy is the head that wears the crown. It's a burden to be the king, to be the only authority. Complete power and autonomy. Our society right now says, like, that is true freedom, right? To be able to do whatever you want to do, to make decisions only to yourself and not to bring other people into that, is freedom, society says. But actually, it's the opposite. That is a prison. If we're the only person we're accountable to, ultimately, if we're the only king of our life, like, that's a prison. It's a road to nowhere. It leads only to us, and we're fallible, we're frail. It's not freeing at all. So the beautiful hope of Jesus as king is that we don't have to be king. And that is a wonderful, beautiful hope. To be able to bow our knees and submit to King Jesus, to his authority, is something that we need to realize is for our flourishing. His authority over us is so we can live the life that we were meant to live. Authority in our society kind of has a bad rap, right? Like, we are an anti-authoritarian society. And for good reason, too. I think a lot of the leaders in my generation, I grew up in Christianity, but there was a lot of scandals, you know, with Christian leaders, and I understand why we don't trust leadership. I understand why authority is something we're a little bit skeptical of. Even our presidents, our politicians, so many of them have let us down. So many of them prove themselves to not be a good leader, a good king. And just like Israel was longing for a good king, they wanted that perfect king, like we're constantly being let down by authority. But as much as it makes sense for us to question our authority and be skeptical of it, we need to recognize that authority as an idea is necessary. It's the structure, it's the paradigm, it's the grid with which we can survive and thrive. We need the guardrails of authority. It's for our good. So think about, as an example, traffic laws. Traffic laws are an authority in a sense, right? Now, if we took seriously the idea that society says each of you is your own authority, each of you is your own king to kind of determine whatever you want to determine your own way, like what if we apply that to traffic laws where like I'm like, no, my way is green means stop and red means go. That's just how I interpret it. And someone else interprets it the opposite. There would be chaos. It would be devastating in the streets, right? Traffic laws, any sort of authority like that at its best is for our good. It's for our safety. Another example is like games. Think about board games or any sport. You can't play, you can't have fun together in games or sports if each of you is defining the rules your own way, right? There's an agreed upon authority of rules that allows us to play, to flourish in the realm of games and sports. We need authority beyond ourselves. We need rules. We need something beyond our own kingship and our own authority. There's a great quote that is going to come up on the screen by a guy named Kevin Van Hooser. And he says this, authority is not a coercive force, but an enabling condition of free play. Far from constraining human freedom, authority is a necessary condition for human flourishing. I think that's so good. You know, Jesus as king, he gives us hope because he releases us from the burden of being our own authority. But he also gives us king. He also gives us hope because when we are kings, the buck stops with us. Like we have to, you know, people look to us. And so naturally we look to them for approval. We feed off of the approval of others. Like when you're a king like Herod, when you're a king in any way, like the decisions you make, the direction you go in life, it's on you. And so it's hard. It's impossible to justify yourselves before men. It makes you more insecure. But again, Jesus releases us from that. He allows us to take off the heavy crown that we wear. And if we put it on him, we're going to be able to thrive in ways that we can't when we hold the crown, when we hold the royal throne to ourselves. So this is ultimately the gospel, right? This is the heart of the gospel. It's the gospel of not that we have accomplished anything, but that Jesus accomplished everything. Christ accomplished it. Not that we've done things to deserve salvation. We haven't redeemed ourselves. Christ has done everything. He has redeemed us. It's this exchange where it's nothing we can do. He has done everything, and he's bridged the gap for us. There's a great one-liner from John Stott that I think is one of the best summaries of the gospel that I've ever come across, and it's up on the screen. So John Stott says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Isn't that beautiful? That's such a concise summary of what this exchange is, this gospel. You know, the first part of man substituting himself for God is kind of what Herod did, right? He wasn't willing to accept that there was any other God than him. Right, he wasn't willing to accept that the king of the Jews had a claim on power above his own. And it's also what we do, right? When we claim autonomy for ourselves and we're not willing to let Jesus be king of our bodies, our money, our time, our decision-making, like we're doing the first part of that sentence. We are playing God. We're substituting ourselves for him. And so that's the problem of sin. That's the problem. Every sin goes back to that. It's playing God in a way. It's not relinquishing our crown completely. But the second part of that sentence is the salvation story of the cross, right? It's Jesus coming down to earth because we couldn't save ourselves. He came to be among us, to live as a fully human man who lived a perfect life, who did what we could not do, and then died on the cross, the punishment that we deserved. So this is the gospel, right? It's a beautiful exchange. And I want to land by just thinking about the cross. You know, we don't often talk about the cross at Christmas time, right? It's kind of a downer. But you really can't talk about the cradle in Bethlehem without the cross. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to be among us, to live the life we couldn't live, and then die so that we could have new life. So I have an image of Jesus that I want to put on the screen, and I want us to gaze at this image and just contemplate. This is the paradigm of kingship that Jesus brings us. He redefines what the earthly idea of a king is, right? Everything we've talked about today is in this image. The power is redefined in this image. It's redefined as weakness. Kingship is redefined. You know, he's wearing a crown, but it's a crown of thorns. And he's carrying his cross. Look at him holding his cross. The cross was a symbol of utter shame and humiliation. And Jesus bore it. You know, he's just like looking forward to what he's going to do. This is a picture of humiliation. This is not pride. This is not a king grasping onto his pride in being a king. It's a king leading by suffering, leading by servanthood. To follow after Jesus as Christians is to embrace this path. It is to embrace power and weakness. It is to embrace humiliation. It is to embrace sacrifice and servanthood and humility. It's to embrace kind of an upside down idea of a kingdom. Like, we just finished the Citizen series this fall, which was all about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God and the Sermon on the Mount. And we learned in that series that it is an upside down kingdom. It is the opposite of what the world says kingship looks like. It's the opposite of what the worldly kingdom and power looks like. And it was a great message for the election as we thought about power in our nation and just people striving for power. The Christian life is one of power and weakness. It's the life of the cross. So it's fitting that we take communion, and that's what we're going to do now, because I think dwelling on this sacrifice, this redefinition of royalty and kingship is so appropriate at Advent. So we're going to take communion after I pray, but I just would urge you, if you're a believer here today, if you're a Christ follower, as you take communion, really think about what aspects of your life are you not letting Jesus reign over? Where is he not completely king in your life? I think all of us, if we're honest, have areas in our heart where we're clinging to pride, we're clinging to power, where we're not letting him fully reign. So as you take communion, as you think about his body broken for you, his blood spilt for you, think about how you are not fully welcoming this king into your life. And then if you're here today and maybe you've never had Jesus as a king in your life at all, maybe you're listening to what I'm saying about the crown being heavy and this burden of being your own king, and you resonate with that. Maybe you're like, yeah, it actually, like, it's painful, it's hard, it's a burden to be my own king. I'm ready to kind of take the crown off and put it on Jesus. I would urge you today, like, don't delay, like, pray, ask Jesus to be the king of your life. He wants to be the king. And he's, in my experience, he is the perfect king. He is the king that allows me to flourish in ways that I couldn't if I was my own king. So Jesus, thank you for coming to earth to be with us, to live a life that we couldn't live, and to die a death that we deserve. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you that you reign supreme over this world. You are the perfect king that no earthly ruler has ever lived up to or could live up to. You are the perfect king, and we bow before you today. We ask you to reign in our lives and in our world, and as we long for your second coming, your second advent, we just look forward to that day where your beautiful, perfect reign will be seen, and the whole world will rejoice and flourish because of it. So we thank you. We give you praise this morning. In your name.